Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Starting our lesson number 51 in our series, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. Today's study is entitled, Of Delay and Sin. We previously discussed of delay and decay, showing what happens when the cat's away, the mice will play, the incident with Aaron and Moses under the Mount Horeb. We also, last week, or the week before last, discussed of delay and dismay, the fact that we need to truly trust God in all His providences and all His caretaking for us, not to be dismayed by God's delays, that they are supernaturally wise and infinitely holy. Of delay and sin. Sin is very narrowly defined in Scripture as transgression of God's law. So delay cannot be sinful, normally speaking, unless there's a violation of God's law involved. That means that a duty that God's law defines is being neglected for a season. That is where sin can come into play, where sin can be charged to us as individuals or anyone who is delaying to do something, and therefore we have the idea of ought. He ought to do it now, but he's not doing it now, he's delaying to do it. And then the element of sin arises because the thing he ought to do is a duty. Now, there's several kinds of duties. There's a duty that God imposes. Then there's a duty that we impose as well. And let me show you how things have gotten a little stickier since Jesus came. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there are passages which indicate that if you vow a vow to do something, you must do it, and do it immediately without being late in performing it. One must be punctual in paying a vow. The vows that they're talking about are gift offerings to the sanctuary of God, to the temple of God. These could be very minute little things. In Leviticus 2, I think verse 4 and following, a gift to God could be as small as a small amount of fine flour. It didn't have to be a brick of gold. It didn't have to be a Mercedes and given to God or a Cadillac. It could be something as small as a little bit of fine flour. The intention of the gifts being allowed so small and inconsequential was to encourage even the lowliest and poorest people to go ahead and give freely to God, gifts to God, to the altar. Understand how that works? He didn't say, nothing less than a shekel will be accepted by God. God never said that. Even the littlest things. That's why the widow's mite was acceptable and drew Jesus' attention. Okay. So these are free will offerings. We don't have to vow that I'm going to give God a pint of fine flour. But if I do make that vow, and I'm free to do so, then it is time for me to punctually perform the vow and give the gift to God. Because now is the acceptable time, so to speak. Because we don't know. Maybe the flour is in your pantry today. But maybe you say, well, I vow to give God a pint of flour today. You go tomorrow to check the pantry, and lo and behold, it's full of ants, and the flour is ruined. Who's to know what tomorrow will bring? James tells us, you don't know. So the best security for fulfilling a vow to God is to do it right away, not to omit anything. The only thing that gets in the way of offering something to God is if you have aught against a brother. Remember Jesus' point, if you bring a gift, which is a freewill offering, to the altar, and you there remember that a brother has something against you, then you leave the gift, go straight out with the brother, then come back, because these are weightier matters with God. God will allow you to set aside and delay the gift if something more important. But here again we have Jesus himself telling us what the rule is. Be reconciled to your brother, then offer the gift. That's the only place in Scripture that I see a principle of permitting delay. When God says, pay the vow quickly. Pay it quickly. That passage, we can look at it. I believe it's in, let me double check it. I have such a ton of scriptures here. No. Not the location. Oh, Leviticus 19:13. I believe is the correct address. Nope, that's not the correct address. But that's okay, it's a good one too. We'll hold, put a finger there too. Mm-hmm. 23:21, Deuteronomy. That's it. Deuteronomy 23:21. Boy, I almost batted, almost struck out there. Two strikes in a row. Here it is. The main passage reads, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." That is, to slack to pay it, to delay to pay it, is culpable before God. He expects prompt fulfillment of the vow. Prompt fulfillment of the vow. Punctuality, timeliness, these are things that God does esteem highly in the area of vows, because it's His word and His name that's now being invoked. You vow a vow to Jehovah, unto Jehovah. Unto Jehovah thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. We don't take these things lightly when we make a vow like this. However small it may be, we do it. The only permissible thing that could delay us fulfilling the vow is having to reconcile with the brother, which God would put first over paying the vow. It is notable in the next verse, "But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee." Unwelcome verse to most pastors. Unwelcome verse to the Levites and the priests in Jesus' day. You see, the gifts that were given to the altar, like that pint of flour or ephah or whatever the unit was that they used back then, that flour wasn't thrown away or burned. The priests got to eat it. The priests were the direct beneficiaries of the gifts, the freewill gifts of the people. It's a pigeon or a cow or whatever it was. It was the priests to have and to enjoy. So the priests attempted to encourage people and eventually got to the point of requiring the people, hey, you need to offer more. That's the problem with the nation, is that you need to get more freewill gifts. God is not honoring. We're in sin because we're not getting the gifts here at the altar. God's not pleased with your lack of giving gifts. Well, so long as the people were tithing, the priests had no authority to require the people to make freewill offerings. And this verse 14 is what locked the door on the priests pressing the people to send more gifts to the altar for the priests to enjoy. See, when a priest, God is his belly, then they would try to press this duty on the people, which is a non-duty. It is not required of God to give these gifts. Okay? And that's why the verse says, "If thou shalt forbear to vow," that is, if you choose not to vow and give a free will gift, "it shall be no sin to thee." And so the people who are wise enough to know their Bible would tell the priests, hey, Deuteronomy 23:14 says, I am not required, and it is not sinful to fail or not to give a free will gift. If I'm being compelled to, it's not free will anyway, is it? And you have no authority to say it's sinful for me not to give a free will gift. So that's the whole point of free will, as the scripture uses the word, not as Arminians use the word. But having made a vow to do something, to make a promise, it is time to fulfill it speedily while the time is available. We remember Jesus' story about the man who had plans for his barns and everything, to tear down the barns and build new ones, and the word to him was, "Thou fool, don't you know that this very day, this very night, your life will be required of thee?" You don't know how long your day is or your time is. God has laid out some immediate opportunity. You make the vow, and it's in Jehovah's name. It is now time to glorify Jehovah, not to set aside and do something else for your own benefit. Say, I can do that next week. Fulfill the vow to Jehovah. Now. Because you might not be around next week, or you might be disabled next week in an accident. You may be made incapable of fulfilling the vow, and the blame would fall on you for having made it and then been slack in fulfilling it. This is the element of delay. The nation of Israel was under covenant with God through Abraham, requiring them to circumcise their sons on the seventh day. One of the most significant elements of delay in this respect was with Moses and his sons, Gershom. In Exodus 4, his son is quite old, way past 7 days old, and he has not yet been circumcised, and God turns on Moses to attack him and to kill him for a failure to keep the covenant, delaying it. Delaying it for a foolish reason, too. His wife didn't like the idea of their babies getting cut and injured like that, wounded as she felt. So the delay was culpable. Certainly if it meant Moses' life was on the line until his wife, Zipporah, went ahead and did the circumcision on the spot with the stone, which I think is significant. Had they done it at their leisure on the seventh day, it would have been less traumatic for everyone involved than God now ready to kill Moses. Only way out is for Zipporah to take a familiar stone and circumcise her son Gershom. See, remember what we just read in verse 13? God will require it of thee. You make the vow. All of these people were in covenant with God through Abraham to each of their seed to do this thing on the seventh day. And Moses knew it. He himself was circumcised. Okay. As was the custom. That's why they knew it was a Hebrew child when it was delivered to the princess when Pharaoh's daughter raised him. Very obviously a Hebrew by dint of circumcision. Moses failed to circumcise his son. He delayed it and felt, oh well. He was slack concerning his covenantal obligations. He delayed it and was culpable before God, and God took extreme measures to require it. Matter of fact, we'll see that Moses was in no position to go ahead and correct the oversight, was he? Moses was not in a position to now say, I'll do it now, God. No, he was dying there, probably immobilized by God's angel of death overpowering him. He couldn't move, so Zipporah, Moses' wife, had to do the circumcision as fast as possible just so that God's wrath would be lifted off of Moses. I did a sermon on this, which is available at the American Heritage Tape Library, called Skeletons in the Closet. This was Moses' skeleton in the closet in Exodus 4, I believe it's verse 22 to 26. It's the passage at the end. So we see that Moses had years to do the job, didn't he? And he probably figured he had some more time. After all, he was in God's will. He was going to lead the people out of bondage. He'd been the first man to talk face to face with God out of a bush that burned. And God gave him miracles like the hand and the staff that turns into a snake that scared him, all this stuff. What is the bottom line? All of that notwithstanding, no matter how powerful Moses was and how many miracles God gave him to his hand to perform, his delay in circumcising his son cost him dearly, almost cost him his life. And when God struck him, he was in no position to fulfill the vow anymore, to fulfill his covenantal obligation. Had his wife not been on the spot, big trouble. Now, the very thing that she feared is upon her son anyway, and she had to do it. The thing that she wanted Moses, no, don't you touch him, she had to do just to save her husband's life. Was this a dangerous delay, and a sinful one, and a one that almost cost Moses his life? Forcing Zipporah, who hated this rite with passion, to have to do it with her own hands, with improper tool. No wonder they had to stay behind while the son healed. See? This could have been done at the right day, at the right time, properly, easily, less traumatically. Now it's a catastrophe in the making, which almost cost Moses his life. I think this is about as good an object lesson as I can imagine about the relationship of delay and sin and God requiring it of us. Failure to be punctual in discharging our obligations costs us, will cost us. So, we have to keep the promise right away. Do not be slack concerning it. And when I talk about this vow here, I said there's two kinds of duties. There are duties that God places upon us during the Word. We have a duty to preach the gospel, all sorts of things like this. Woe to us if we don't, if we're quiet about it, when we should in fact be witnesses, we're called to be witnesses. But there's also the kind of duty that we place upon ourselves. And that's what Deuteronomy 23 is talking about. A person voluntarily, not being forced, but decided on myself, I want to give something to God. And you vow to the vow to Jehovah, saying, I'm going to give you a pint of flour. Now it's time to go to the pantry, get the pint, and bring it down to the local priest to offer it to him. Now. Don't be slack. And so by extension into the New Testament era, we would say that he vowed it straight to Jehovah, did he not? He said, O Jehovah, I vow and promise and will do this thing in your name, I so declare, right? So happens that everything that we do, because of who we are, that we name the name of Christ, we do as if unto the Lord anyway. A Christian has a more rigorous duty, more severe, or I don't want to use the word harsh, but a deepened sense of responsibility that everything they do is unto Jehovah and is vow-like in its performance, that we are a walking transcript of a walking purchased, redeemed individual that does everything to glorify God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God is to walk by the rules, but rule that God given us by which we are to glorify Him and walk. And we know Old and New Testaments point to the Catechism. So we have a rule, and we have to discharge these duties. And we discharge the duties that God requires, and then we must discharge the duties that we require of ourselves by saying, I will do this or I will do that. There can and will be instances when you can't. Paul had hoped to get to various places, remember? And not all of them was he able to travel to. God was ordering his destiny day after day. And not everything that Paul thought was expedient, God thought was expedient. So God could overrule. Circumstances could overrule. If we say we're going to have church here next week and the house burns down, we're not going to have church here next week. And it would not be violating the vow if we didn't sit in the ashes in the rain try to have a church service without a roof. God obviously, by his providence, has given us a different direction for next week should these events transpire. The house is burned down to the ground. So too, there are instances where we don't know if we're going to be sick or well. We are a mist, a vapor, according to James, and so we must say, if the Lord will, we shall do this and we shall do that. Lord willing, what they say in Latin, Deo Volente, the Lord willing, we will be here next week to worship God and to study His Word and to sing praises to His name and to pray and to gather the first of the week to consecrate the week to God and to be in communion with Him and each other. And that's a commitment we make, but we know it is conditioned by if God wills. But where it falls to us to have power and authority and determining power, we must order our priorities correctly. We must make sure that God has the preeminence in all things, and that vows made to Him, which is when we speak out of our mouths, let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay. We explain this to mean, let your yes mean yes. You will do it, and you will see to it that that yes stays a yes by your performing what you said you would do. Yes, I will do this. Or no. So much as it falls in your power. We see that condition with Paul. Paul says, as much as it is within you, be at peace with all men. You cannot guarantee that you'll be at peace with all men if someone's dead set on fighting you. You know, if some thug is going to pound you, there's nothing you're going to do to stop it if he's got greater strength and power. So as much as is possible with you, be at peace with all men. Because if he said flat out, be at peace with all men, he's asking what only God can do. These are divine prerogatives to guarantee these kind of things. And not everyone has that. Not everyone has that. Okay. Leviticus 19:13. Let's travel to that passage now. God, in His providence, has made it very clear, and we've discussed this particular passage, or at least its existence, when we started this little mini-series on delay, about withholding wages, or delaying the payment of wages. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Okay. First off, we say this. Man work today, you keep the pay till tomorrow and pay him tomorrow. This is regarded as fraud in Scripture. Thou shalt not defraud your neighbor. You will not do these things. These constitute violations of God's law. He worked today, he gets paid today. It's that simple. Okay. Unless you have, no, we have voluntary arrangements nowadays where people will accept weekly paychecks or biweekly or monthly paychecks. Fine, you made your own covenant, that's the way the company works, it was agreeable to you. Okay. Which means now that that's the arrangement, and if you come Thursday for payday and they say, well, come tomorrow for your paycheck, we can't get it to you, that violates the spirit of the Scripture. I mean, this was the agreed upon time to be paid, and where is my money? They're holding it, they're collecting usury on it in an intervening day, and you are out, and you might not be able to go grocery shopping now. Because what you expected to have and what you already invested that time and labor in is denied you the day that you expected. God expects punctuality and payment. It is sinful to delay and put off paying the man, even for one day. This is regarded as an element of defrauding the neighbor. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. You will not hold on to his paycheck and keep it. You did the work. You are now indebted to him, and you must pay the debt in the agreed upon wages promptly. Not come back tomorrow. Now. Turn with me to Jeremiah 22:13. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, and saith, I will build me a white house and large chambers, etc., etc. We see here that this is listed by Jeremiah as one of the chargeable offenses, interminable delays in paying the people. By the way, this prevails in American business today. I know companies that I would almost want to name by name if I wasn't afraid of a potential lawsuit for libel or slander or something on this tape, that make it a point of going to a vendor, getting services, and then delaying payment for 6, 8, 9 months, and hopefully you eventually give up. That's their plan, just to get the service and then run. They take the thing that you make for them, and they sell it, and they get the money, and they keep it, and they don't give it to you. They build their house by unrighteousness. Their company, their business is being built by using other people's money, by the way, which is the name of a movie, which significantly touches on these same kind of ideas. Withholding payment to people to whom it is due as long as possible. This is a process that is even built into accounting programs and computer software. I'm serious. I happen to work on some documentation for a dispatching accounting system. The accounting system allowed you to go ahead and determine, I'll pay him in 60 days, and these I'll approve for 90-day payment. And it's essentially a computer program that allows you to delay as long as you want the payment of your accounts payable, the things that you owe your vendors, which vendors you'll pay, which vendors you'll stick it to, all of which is the computerization of sin, bottom line, when I will or won't pay, based on whether I like them, based on whether how important their relationship is to me. And so American business is built, has the sin built into it. It's incorporated into the structure of our payment systems to vendors. How it arose? It probably would not have been as significant and important to people to do this if interest rates weren't high and you could keep the money for an extra month and earn the interest on it. But holding the money as long as possible earns you money at your neighbor's expense, at the vendor's expense. All sin, all tiable to delay in payment. No other factor is involved in the sin other than delaying to pay. It is a sin. It's a business sin as well as a personal sin, as well as a national sin. We're not paying the national debt off. We're delaying to pay it. The possible exception of Mr. Perot's candidacy, there's probably no one who really has any legitimate, genuine, sincere plan to change it. I don't believe Mr. Clinton intends to get rid of the national debt. It's in his best interest to keep it high. I don't believe Congress will let him put his plan through. It's a smokescreen. The Democrats say, vote Clinton. Boom, he gets elected, and then they agree to chuck his plan after the 10 Nobel Prize winners endorsed it. I regard it as a smokescreen. Do not believe the man. I have reason not to believe the man on many counts. Turn with me to Malachi, chapter 3, verse 5. Reads, and I will come near to you to judgment, God speaking, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay. Now, there is a such thing as oppression by wages. It's very common for conservative Christians and Reconstructionists to poo-poo all this liberal leftist talk about, the people are oppressed, the nation oppresses the people, and oppressed peoples are obviously going to riot and burn down Los Angeles and things like this. All right. So generally when we hear, the workers are being oppressed, we say, this is a Marxist bunk. Well, perhaps in the sense that they mean it, but there is a sense, scriptural definition, of oppressing people in their wages. And it happens to be what we read way back in Deuteronomy 23. Keeping the wages the next day, or delaying the payment, or saying, I'll give you half today, and you have to wait for the rest till I get paid, this kind of talk. This is regarded as oppressing the hired person in his wages. It is true oppression, and notice what it is linked with. Delaying the payment, oppressing him in his wages, is linked with these crimes: sorcery, adultery, false witness, that is invoking God's name, and then lying. And against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, those who oppress the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. Let me tell you what that means, just as a point of interest. When Canada does this, for example, if an American has a lawsuit against a Canadian and has a legitimate grievance, the Canadian courts, something like 98% of the time, will thumbs down and won't even hear the American's case. He's not an American. He has no rights here. Well, according to the Bible, the stranger, that is the alien in your midst, the non-American, say, has rights too. And he has a right. If he works and then he doesn't get paid, he can should be able to go to an American court, say he's a Mexican national, and ask for his wages. And the court should fine for him, not say, forget it, you're not one of us, and we're deporting you while we're at it. They may have authority to deport him, but they'd better go grab the wages and hand it to him first. Because that's oppression, not to give him what is his rightful due, having labored in an American field, picking food that you and I are eating, that we paid for, and that the farmer paid for, that the farmer kept the money and didn't pay the Mexican national and had him deported. Well, this is oppression, too. And so to the extent that otherwise liberal leftists like Chavez, Cesar Chavez, have any say-so about the matter, they probably are in the biblical right, at least halfway, part of the way they have a case, if there's being defrauding of rights, of wages. This is a sidelight to show that nations don't care about extra-national rights. In Canada, an American does very poorly in court, regardless of the merit of his case. In other countries, nothing. You don't get much. God requires it of all nations that the stranger, in particular, should be protected. It's an index of the nation's spiritual health and justice that the stranger is not defrauded. But I'm more interested here in our own people and the element of hiring, the hireling. Someone who works for wages is being oppressed. The oppression is defined over in Deuteronomy 23 as delay of payment, partial payment, maybe even default, no payment. But the work was done. See? Delaying to pay constitutes oppression. It is obviously sin. It's a very strong sin to be listed with adultery and sorcery, which are capital crimes that should be pointed out. Very serious matter. So there is a definite tie-in between delaying, in this instance, payment, proper business discharge of your debt to the man who worked for you. And if you knowingly go in and do this, if you knowingly have no money and hire people to do things that you know you're not going to pay them for, how much more than if it was, gee, the bank was robbed, there's no money there, sorry. I can sell some of my goods and we can pull together maybe. But if you knowingly do this, it's true oppression, defined as such in Scripture. So we see that the passage in Deuteronomy 23:21 is Leviticus 19:13 about defrauding people by withholding their wages for an extra day is definitely a major sin. Okay, so we can see that delay is not countenanced by God when a duty is involved. There's a duty involved, whether it's imposed by God or imposed on yourself, like a freewill offering, or imposed by a relationship of master and worker, then to fail to discharge that duty involves sin. If there's no duty involved, chances are sin is not in the picture. Okay. It's that simple. I'll give you an interesting example of delay can constitute ingratitude. 10 lepers were healed by Jesus. How many came to thank him? Just one. Jesus wondered, where are the other 9? Were not 10 healed? Where are the other 9? They were too busy celebrating to say thank you. Hope they understood the proper direction, that they needed to go to the priest, give the offering for having been cleansed, etc., etc. See, they delayed to give thanks. Jesus expected immediate action. Now, let's talk about Jesus. There were so many references to the word immediately applied to Christ. Everything he was a man of immediate action. Mark is always termed the gospel, the action gospel, where everything moves really fast. I can see why. The word immediately is applied to Jesus at Mark 1:12, 1:28, 1:31, 1:42, 2:8, 2:12, 4:29, 5:30, 6:50, 10:52. You can see immediately Jesus arose. Immediately Jesus healed her, touched her and healed him and did this over and over again. Jesus immediately turned and said, "I felt virtue go out from me." Immediately she was healed. When he healed people, there was no delay. Immediately the hand was stretched out. Immediately they took up and made their bed. Immediate. Jesus was a man who wasn't slacking around. He wasn't kicking back. He was a man of action. Everything he did with such purpose. Every second of his life was purposeful. It was directed by God. It had a reason. And he didn't delay anything. He didn't stick back. As a matter of fact, the only time we noticed a delay was when we discussed John, the chapter regarding the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we know it was an intentional delay. He specifically stayed over an extra couple days before traveling to Bethany. And that's the only time we can even charge him with delay. And we knew it was purposeful, that the Lord of heaven would, earth would be glorified. We cannot say that about our delays. "Well, I didn't pay you back the $200 to glorify God. That's the reason I neglected to pay back the loan, friend." Well, that doesn't fly with God. God can delay 2 days and, as we say, get away with it because he can overrule it and make it better than had he not delayed. It was better for their sake that Lazarus died, as we discussed last lesson. Jesus was a man of immediate action. It should be pointed out that Satan is an individual of immediate action. Soon as he got word from God in the opening chapters of Job, "Go, you have him in your power, only touch not his life." He says immediately Satan went out from God's presence right away. He wasn't going to say, "Well, let's chat about it some more. I'm going to have a cup of coffee and some scones." No, Satan, boom, out he goes. Didn't delay. Now he had a reason. Same thing when the parable is spoken of about planting the seeds, like the sower, parable of the sower, and it's like the gospel, and it sprouts up quickly. In Mark 4:15, it says, Satan comes in immediately or quickly to take away the seed once it sprouts, to cast doubts. Satan's activities are also immediate. See, he's a purposeful individual. He doesn't wait, he doesn't delay. He knows that his time is short. Revelation 12:12, it says, he's full of wrath because he knows his time is short. Too bad Christians are not full of activity, for they know that their time is short. Our lifespan is but a mist, a vapor, according to Moses. I believe it's in Psalm 90, something like 70 years is our span. We might have some have fewer, some have more, but that's about it. Time to get moving, time to go, time to move, time to serve God, time to walk dutifully. So Satan moves quick, pretty foolhardy for Christians to delay, seeing as how quickly Satan can get in there and foul things up for us. We make an oath to God to do something, better move fast before Satan concocts something to prevent you. It'll be your own fault for delaying, because Satan was quick to attack, to derail your efforts. We need to be very cognizant of timeliness in our actions. Everything should be done. That means we can apply this across the board. The general principle is if we have homework to do, do it right away when we get home, not to put it off till later in the evening. Who knows, but that you might ride your bike, crack up, boom. You're not going to be able to write with that hand because it's got Band-Aids all over it or something. You broke your arm. Homework would have been done otherwise if you put it first. Duties first is a general rule. And in terms of that, turn with me to Joshua 10. I can give quite a few examples of the need not to delay certain things. Gibeon has made a covenant with Israel. Of course, we all know they did it by not being very honest, but now they are in covenant with Israel. And all of a sudden, the kings of the mountains under Amorites, they gather themselves, verse 5, and their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against Gibeon. And verse 6 reads, "And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." The request is very clear. Do not slack your hands. We have a relationship with you, Joshua, confirmed by oath to Jehovah himself to protect us. We serve you as your slaves. You protect us. Now we're under attack. Come quickly. What happens if Joshua delays to come? Death to many Gibeonites, if not all. The intention of the kings is to slaughter them and to take their land. The immediate action is called for. When you have a covenantal relationship with a nation, another nation like this, it's time to move, and to move fast, and not to be slack in our duty. What would have happened if Joshua failed to come quickly? Would that delay have been sinful? It would have cost lives. This, I think, underscores the big American failure in Vietnam. Here we had commitments to their regime, South Vietnam, and then we delayed, and then finally withdrew entirely our support, and they were taken over, and a purge ensued. When you have a covenant relationship with the country, as the one that those presidents Johnson and Nixon forged, it was their duty to fulfill it, for better or worse. When we read from the Psalm 15, you know, making a covenant or a promise and keeping it to your own hurt. It's needful here. They needed to move quickly, not delay it. That was not the way Vietnamese war was fought. We just trickled the people in, 10,000 here, 10,000 there, and soon we had, you know, I don't know how many maximum fighting force over there, but never something decisive like what Joshua rallied to secure the safety of the Gibeonites from attack. This would have been the model battle and the model policy for international policy for Vietnam, if we were going to do a Vietnam, which is not wise in its first point, but now that you're stuck in it, this is the way to handle it, Joshua's way, not to be slack, but to act quickly to put down the attack on the nation with which you have a covenant, a protection, a defense treaty, if you will. Turn with me to Joshua 18:3. We'll read from the very first verse of the chapter. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you?" Now Joshua's saying, what is the matter with you guys? 7 of the tribes are still sitting there. Where are they? They're enjoying the company of their neighbors. They're in the region of Judah, and they're staying in Judaic housing tracts, if you will. They're being entertained. They have all their needs taken care of. What were they supposed to do? They need to go attack and take possession of the land. Now, several things are involved here. To go and take the possession of the land involves effort, possible sacrifice. You cannot be at ease if there's effort. War. Pulling up stakes from the comfort of the Judah region and moving all your flocks and all your herds and all your people, you know, many, many miles to the proper region that God has set aside for you. You must occupy it. And you have to drive out the people that are occupying that space. So they were too comfortable to move from where they were. Now, had they been thrown out of the houses of the dwellers of Judah, they would have had a little bit more incentive to grab hold of God's promise, because they should have realized, this isn't our place. I'm just a guest in this house. I'm a guest in Judah, but this is Judah's country, and my possession is north of here. So these 7 tribes needed to get the let out. Basically, they were delaying because they were too comfortable where they were. They didn't even bother to draw the lots yet for the land, let alone start moving out there to take possession. Now, as they're delaying, what's going on in the land that they're supposed to be taking? Well, it turns out that they've already heard the record of attack. For example, how well they did at Jericho and how they overtook other regions and provinces. So they're getting their defenses up, aren't they? These Canaanite tribes, these 7 regions that Judah is to take, the seven tribes are to take that are sitting and enjoying the company of their and the hospitality of the people in Judah, in the south, they're on easy street. They feel no incentive to go up. And while they're waiting and delaying to do what they're supposed to do, things are getting tougher. It's going to get harder and harder each day goes on for them to go on up north and to drive out the Canaanites. And this, their promised land. They were promised that property up there, but they were happy where they were. After all, they were being waited on. They were the subjects of hospitality in Judah. After all, it was brand new, and they had victories and all this stuff. The right thing to do, of course, was for the people in Judah to say, well, party's over. You got to get moving. You don't belong here. This was a temporary respite. Now get up and take your country. There's some Canaanites for you to drive out. We've driven out these. It's time for you to go drive out yours. Take the land. The longer they wait, the harder it's going to be. The more the Canaanites will develop defenses. Matter of fact, this factor of the delay was probably what made it impossible for them to ever fully drive out all pagan and Canaanite influence from the promised land. Because though God gave them all the land, they eventually possessed it, they didn't fully drive the people out, which took an effort. See? So delay is tied in with laziness in this instance. Their laziness, their sluggardly ways provoked them and promoted the notion of delay. Let's stick around here while things are good. Why head on up and go back to war again? What for? Things are nice here. This is a fatal delay because it cost them lives when they finally went to battle. Pretty serious matter. Notice the phrase that Joshua uses. How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Pretty amazing statement. God has given you land and you don't want anything to do with it. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob given it to you, and you sitting here in Judah's land and not possessing the land you're supposed to have. Others have done it. The other five tribes are all set up. You seven, move on out. How long are you going to be slack? Slack. Get the idea of slack? I brought this little rope to illustrate the concept of slack. John, why don't you come on up here and illustrate this? Now, this rope is not very strong, so... Okay, hold that end. How well am I going to be able to pull John when the rope is slack like this? Am I getting him anywhere?
No.
How about now? Am I doing better? Now?
Closer?
Not moving, huh? See, I need to have a nice tight rope. See? And delay causes this, slackness. I lose time because I delay something. See? Now, and every day that... those seven tribes delay, it's like giving out some slack. Giving slack or cutting slack for the Canaanites, see? And this is slackness. And Joshua looks down the rope and says, how long are you going to be slack like this, possessing the land? They should have been like this, ready to move. And then John is going to get dragged, except this rope will break before I can pull John with it. See the idea here? Slackness. Is very ineffective. This rope, being slacked like this, I'm not going to get John anywhere. I have to just grab a whole bunch of rope and see? This rope is not very good to move John, to get the job done. It is slack. See? Slack. And this word is used for a reason, the translation to slack. It does talk about this kind of thing. Slack the hands means the hands are worthless. They're useless because pulling on the rope doesn't get the job done. It has to be a tight rope. That's kept in rain like this. Now this rope, the second I have it, I get an immediate response, don't I? Action. This is why Jesus was like a tight rope on everything. Everything he did was immediately. There was no slack with Jesus. But we're like this, and we don't have to be. Discipline and diligence will get us to be like this, so that when we act, we get immediate action. We're not always having to pull up the slack and figure things out. So this is a good little graphic illustration of how ineffective a slack rope is, and how we ruin our opportunity to do things promptly and timely for the Lord when we delay. Delay introduces slackness. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise as men count slackness. Now, there's a difference between how men count slackness and how God counts slackness. But it's pretty clear that these people sitting in Judah, slack is the word that Joshua comes up with, and it applies, doesn't it? Now it's going to take extra effort to rope, to pull in and rope in these Canaanites and take care of them, because now the rope is slack. It's useless. Okay. Thanks for the assistance there, John. I didn't move you very far either way, did I? Slack. So we can see the importance. Failure to move promptly into God's promised land and to discharge and remove these Canaanites, dislodge them, only makes things harder. Make another point. You delay to take care of a vineyard. What's going to happen? Weeds sprout up. Say, I'll take care of it next week. The weeds will be stronger. Start killing plants. Next week I'll go in there and weed it. Boom, weeds will take care. The fact that thistles and thorns are even part of our environment due to the curse on the ground from Genesis 3 is indicative that we can't be slack concerning nursing and caring for the ground, tending it, plants, farming. Moth and rust destroy and weeds grow up. It's no time for delay. It's time to move quickly. The general principle is pretty clear from Proverbs 10:4, which puts a real practical twist on this, as we would expect from any passage in Proverbs. Verse 4, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He becometh poor, the slack hand, that is the hand that isn't quick to move, delays, procrastinates, waits, later, tomorrow, little sleep, little folding of the hands. You remember the passage from Proverbs? That's right. That says, I can wait, I can sleep, I can rest, I can put off to another day. The saying is, don't put off till tomorrow, but you can put off till next week, right? That's the exact opposite of what God would expect us to try to do. Not that we aren't all individuals with quite a few things on our plate. I recognize that, and that priorities may not always allow everything to fit into a day. But we can try to plan things more effectively and tighten up our lives a bit so they're not so slack. And we can see that delays, as implied in the notion of people with slack hands, cause poverty. Diligence is contrasted with a diligent punctuality versus delay. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3 would be a good starting place. On the general subject of time, chapter 3, verse 1, and to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. We see here that these things are appointed by God, a time to be born and a time to die. Generally, those aren't under your control. I would say you did not determine when you're going to be born. Chances are very good you won't be determining the day you die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Now this, obviously, is men's hands and men's power to control. A time to kill and a time to heal. All this tells us that if we are late, this whole doctrine, this whole passage here indicates that there's a proper time for things, a correct, appropriate time. And if you're early, you harvest something before it's ripe, you'll be sorry. If you harvest something before after it's ripe, it's overripe or rots, you'll be sorry. There's a right time. The entire world is running on a timetable. Plants don't wait. The sun and the moon, stars don't wait. The weather doesn't wait for you. The ocean and the waves won't stop for you. They're going to keep rolling. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Even there, and what's the right time to dance? It's time to dance. A time to mourn, not to delay it, not to do it early or late. The right time. It's in due season is the word used by Deuteronomy chapter 32. A time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. All these things are appointed in God's purpose under the heavens. In verse 17 of the same chapter, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Everything has its appointed time. Things should be done in the appointed way. They're appointed because God's infinite wisdom dictates this is the way the universe is built to run properly. If we try to do things out of kilter, we'll be sorry. What if you attempted, let me give a simple, obvious point. I'd like to do a 50-hour work week, but I want to squeeze it in all in one time. 50 hours, no stopping, no eating, no drinking, no sleeping. Then I'll have all the rest of the week. You'd be very sickly ill after attempting this for a couple of weeks, but working 50 hours straight without sleep, food, or anything, and then sleep. Your body will not permit you to do this for very long. You'll eventually die trying it. Okay? Your cycle of your body is to sleep at night and to eat several meals a day as a rule of thumb. These are the cycles. Those are the appointed times. And to try to rearrange them knocks your system out of kilter, out of balance. God has made you a creature. And as part of the creation, all these cycles of nature are part of which we have to deal with. We submit to reality. We don't try to rule it. We don't try to say, I'm in charge here. I'll dictate meaning. I'll dictate times and seasons. Okay? Just a case in point of people, individuals who wish to take the hand that God has dealt them and to change it. Almost literally the hand that God has dealt him. Like the pianist, I forget his name now, it was Chopin or one of the famous pianists, or Schumann, Robert Schumann I think it was, one of these guys wanted to have increased the reach of their hand for better piano playing, and not content with what God gave them in the way of a divinely designed hand, the fingers exactly what it's supposed to be, each muscle connected the way it's supposed to be, they went to a surgeon and had them sever the tendon between the fourth and fifth fingers to try to get better reach there because they're connected. And of course it ruined both hands, he couldn't play piano thereafter. Such was surgical technique in the 19th century. Okay. So every time we try to break the constraints that God has given us, we pay. Here he paid for it biologically because he wanted to be a better piano player and make his hand new. Yeah, another guy to put a mechanism on his piano with a weight on his little pinky to force it, or I think it was one of these two fingers, to force it to be exercised, and eventually he ruined the hand. Again, all these efforts to go beyond what the human being is supposed to do. We do this with time as well. Time is orderly, and when men get defiant and think they're a god in themselves, they decide to reorder things. This is part of what that the little horn in Daniel 7, some people see it as a figure of the Antichrist, he says he will choose or decree to change times and seasons. This is one of the things that this little horn, some see as the Antichrist, is going to do, or has done already in the past, depending on how you define this character. But one of these arrogant things he plans to do is to change times and seasons, alter them. Also, chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, starting with verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may sayest unto him, what doest thou? This, by the way, is not talking about a human king. There's only one king that you can make this claim about. This is God. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. By the way, that indicates that the chastisements of God are severe in order to guide us better. That's why the misery is hard upon us, because we are so very hard to teach. God has to really work on us, and sometimes it's misery that does the trick. Difficulties are in our lot. Let me give you an example of an interesting kind of delay that spawned a sin and how it turned out. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 8. This has to do with Samuel and Saul. Philistines are gathered. Verse 8. He tarried, this is Saul. Saul tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from Saul. They scattered from Saul. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now Saul has no authority to offer the offering. But Samuel wasn't there on the promised day, was he? And all the people had scattered. In other words, because Samuel didn't show up, all the armies of Saul said, forget this, and they took off. And Saul now panics and says, where is Samuel? We got to do something. He didn't show up on time. I'll offer the sacrifice, and the people will be gathered to me and will fight the Philistines and beat them. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now, obviously, our friend Saul has made a grievous error. But three things combined to lead him or pull him into the sin. And he obviously weighed things wrong. He set aside the commandment of God. This is very clear from Samuel's rebuke. But he said, "Look, Philistines right there in front of me, ready to kill us all, one. Two, you weren't here at the appointed time. You weren't here. You're supposed to be here to offer the offering so the people will stay and fight, otherwise we're going to be routed and killed. And three, the people scattered when they saw that you didn't show up, and the Philistines were here. Where's Samuel at?" So I took emergency measures. Only problem was the emergency measures violated the word of God. But we can see how Samuel was led into a sin. I mean, not Samuel, but Saul. It would not, had it just been he was late, wouldn't have been a problem. He probably said, "Well, we'll wait another day." God might have been delayed. Would have been better had Samuel been there on time. Perhaps the whole incident wouldn't have happened. But God, obviously, was the one who delayed Samuel's arrival, right? But the delay caused us to start acting precipitously, which is to say, suddenly, without warrant. Just because things look tough or tight, perhaps we should go on, perhaps we shouldn't go on. For example, we may hold a sermon for half an hour wondering if the Salisbury is going to be here. And perhaps they do pop in the door in the next 3 minutes. But maybe a phone call will tell us that they weren't going to make it at all. Now we have now advantages of communications that they didn't have back then. But the right thing to do, if we didn't know, was to wait and wait as long as it's feasible. There'd be no violation of the law of God if we proceeded without somebody who would then take their place tardily in the congregation, right? If they're coming at all, which is unknown to us if we didn't have phones. This was Saul's position. But a man after God's own heart, according to Samuel, is someone who would not have dared to enter the holy thing and offer a burnt offering when they are not of the tribe of Aaron. He was a Benjaminite, see? Had no authority to touch these holy things of God. Only Samuel could do that. So if it should impact on a holy thing of God, no delay will excuse it. So we see how a delay, this time on Samuel's part, brought Saul down. So we have to be careful that a delay on someone else's part doesn't bring us down to make the wrong decision hastily. Say, "Oh, well, he's not going to be there, then I'll do this." Say there's something's going to happen and someone's supposed to go up on stage. 10 minutes later, they don't show. You say, "Well, I'll do it." And you get up and you give the speech. And then 5 minutes later, as you're into the speech, he shows up. All tattered clothes. Obviously, he had to change a tire in the rain or something. But you keep going with your speech and he's precluded. Had you waited the extra 5 minutes, perhaps. Sometimes these are tough decisions. Saul made a tough decision, but he made it wrong, didn't he? Very clear. He had clear light from many passages in the scriptures that nobody is to come near to the Lord to burn incense except those who are appointed. We can even take the case that Aaron's sons, who had the authority as priests to do certain things, even they were not allowed to burn incense except at the appointed time, and they used strange fire that wasn't the holy fire. They thought any old fire would be good enough. Even those who had the right lineage couldn't burn incense any old time they wanted to with any old fire they chose. It had to be at the appointed time and season by the right man with the right fire. That's simple. Or you die. And that's what happened to those two boys. They died. So Saul lost his kingdom, did he not? And it's now going to be turned over to David instead for jumping the gun when Samuel didn't show up on time. Sure, I'm sure he says, he probably felt in his heart, "Samuel messed me over. I mean, He ruined the situation. If he showed up on time, it would never have happened. But Samuel turns around and says, had you obeyed God, this would never have happened. You wouldn't have lost your kingdom. And ill will prevailed even beyond that. Final passage, and we'll be through with the subject of delay, is on Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. It's right after Nahum. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16. You might recall that I illustrated the idea of slackness with the ye old rope, and that most of our lives have priorities that are slack. Some of them we got tight. Some of them are in good shape. Some not so good shape. Right? Well, one of the interesting things that the New Covenant brings, almost like a poem there, one of the interesting things that the New Covenant brings is slackness of hand will eventually disappear from the face of the earth as we become more sanctified and consecrated as a nation. The individuals in it will become more and more diligent, more and more responsible with time and their use of it, their plans for it. And as a consequence, men's hands will no longer be slack. This promise is extended in Zephaniah 3. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And you see here, part of the promise is lack of fear, and do not let your hands be slack. Do not be a delayer, a procrastinator. Do not have slack rope on your hands. Keep all your rope tight, which is to say all your obligations, see to them immediately. Don't slack them out. It reminds me a little bit, how many of you have seen the movie Back to the Future? The teacher, the bald-headed fellow, his biggest complaint about his students, you're a slacker, and you always have been a slacker, McFly, and I'm on to you slackers. A slacker is someone that obviously is delaying and procrastinating, getting by with as little as possible, that he absolutely has to do. And he objected to this, and he had these people figured out. Well, how many times do we wonder whether that same teacher could be pointing his finger at us and saying, you're a slacker as a Christian, being slack, keeping your promises, doing your obligations. You know, that applies to everyone in the room, preacher included, everyone. So I'm not a finger pointer here. I'm a penitent as well as you are. But all this to say is, let's not be the slacker that the teacher was speaking about. We can avoid it because God promises the strength to be diligent. And all it takes is to discharge our duties and obligations promptly. That means purely and simply prioritization. Do the thing that you don't want to do first. There's usually a reason why we're delaying something. It's unpleasant. They didn't want to go enter Canaan. It was unpleasant to have to drive out and kill and do war against these things. It was work, hard work, to go up there and take that land that God promised. Hard work converting the world to Christ, and for us to give the witness for it, that the Holy Spirit might roll on in with it. But it's got to be done. Sure looks tough. Looks as tough as it's ever been to convert the world to Christ. But we have supernatural tools, and we have a God who is with us. He's closer to us than we are to ourselves. All we need to do is not to be slack with our hands. Do everything in due season, promptly, punctually, at all times. This will pay off. Spiritual dividends. People will regard us as trustworthy, and our witness to Christ will be improved thereby. Someone who's a slacker, to use that phrase, is not going to be a good witness for Christ. Someone who has his house in order, everything that time he moves, he gets immediate response, his house is in order. And more to the point, since Jesus is the measure, the stature of men, Jesus did everything immediately without waiting, without stopping, without any delay. That's the model. And we'll find our life will be much more pleasing to ourselves once we do this. Our life will become more orderly. We'll have more time because we use the time we have properly without delaying to do things that need to be done. Not everything has an element of sin in it, but certainly the standard, where possible, is punctuality and prompt action and not delay. So we stay far away as possible from instances where delay can actually lead to sin, either on our part or our delay causing someone else to sin. which would be equally sad if what we did, our delay, was the occasion of stumbling to somebody else. We can avoid it. And the promise here is that God will be with us and give us the strength not to slack our hands. It's the New Covenant promise as it appears in Zephaniah 3.